Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this time of worship we have to come before you and hear your word proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, that in my weakness, you would help me today. I have no words of my own to offer, but your word, O Lord, is powerful and it accomplishes the purpose for which you have given it to us. Your word is like a two-edged sword that cuts to the bone and marrow. So would you allow it this morning, Lord, to do your work? Bless the preaching of your word. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. Well, a couple of things before we begin this morning. Number one, the idea and outline for this sermon came from from where we've been in Hebrews, and then B, from a sermon I heard long ago. I'm using an outline from that. And then secondly, our church's pattern is to preach expositorily, book by book, verse by verse, word by word. Every once in a while, we'll take a little detour into a topical sermon. Joshua does that on Reformation Sundays or on Christmas. And today, it's more topical than it is expositional, so we're not detouring from that for too long. I really wanted to continue in Hebrews. Joshua wouldn't let me, which is probably wise on his part and a benefit to you. But this morning, I would like to take us back to the chapter that Joshua has just finished, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, look a little more closely at just one phrase in that verse as sort of the jumping off point. So in a topical sermon, for today at least, I don't have a text per se to read as we normally do at the beginning of our service, but I want to take us to this phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, this idea and this call for us to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. You know, a few moments ago, we read from Psalm chapter 38, and that psalm that we read is a confession of David prompted by his guilty conscience, prompted more than likely by his sin with Bathsheba or the killing of Uriah. We don't know for sure, but that's probably the case. And if you recall, beginning in verse 2 of Psalm 38, he says, "Your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. No soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, and there is no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." So what you hear there in David's writing is the pain of a guilty conscience spurred by the Holy Spirit working in him. And we can contrast that, if you will, with an idea in the New Testament where Paul writes about his conscience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse, or chapter 1 verse 12, sorry, Paul is at the other end of the spectrum regarding his conscience. He writes this, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." So Paul in Corinthians has a somewhat more clear conscience than David has in Psalms in writing about his accusing conscience. So you know very well the conscience is this mechanism given to us by God to warn us about sin, to prevent us from falling further into sin. And the Apostle Paul indicates he had a clear conscience. Clearly, he's not without sin. We don't want to think that is the case, but he was at least at some level victorious over sin because he was able to claim a clear conscience. So none of us, Paul included, can claim that when we became a Christian that sin was totally erased from our lives. That's not biblical by any stretch of the imagination. The tendency to sin is still in our lives, and so we have this call in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, for us to lay it aside. Lay it aside. So even though we're saved, we still sin. We're still, sometimes we get pleasure from that sin. We might struggle with just a sinful habit, could be isolated sinful events. Sometimes, sadly, Christians fall into shameful, scandalous, grievous sins. It could be that our thoughts and actions are not what they should be. Maybe our time is not used well, wasted on frivolous activities. Our minds and affections are often not set on things above. We get caught up in worldly things. Lots of different ways we fall into sin. And so the question comes when we think about Hebrews and the author's call for us to lay it aside. Why is that so? If you go to Romans and chapter 6, you might think that things would be different for us as believers. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace." So if that's true, that sin does not have dominion over us, and we just read in the Bible that it is true, why this constant battle as believers do we have with sin? Why would the author of Hebrews feel the need to tell us to lay it aside? Well, the answer is, clearly, we have remaining sin in us. If you're a believer, you know that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know as well that we've been saved from the power of sin, in that its mastery, its dominion over us is broken, and we no longer have to obey it. In some sense, we're saved from the presence of sin because, as believers, it's no longer with us at all times. We no longer have to obey it. As Ephesians says, in our previous life, we were dead in our sins, and someday we'll be saved from its presence altogether. We've been seeing that in Hebrews, looking forward to the city where sin is no more. So even though we've been saved, redeemed, forgiven, there's still remaining sin in the life of a believer. And therein lies the problem. If we want to have a pure life, a clear conscience, like Paul describes, if we want to run the race with perseverance, the challenge for us as believers is to deal with remaining sin in our lives. So then the question, how do we do it? How do we deal with remaining sin in our lives? So to get an idea, I want to take you back to a story in the Old Testament, a place in the scripture that gives what is admittedly a very disturbing and somewhat graphic picture of how to deal with remaining sin in our lives, so that we can work at this idea in Hebrews of laying it aside, having a clear conscience. So before we jump over there, forewarning, this is a hard text. Elders have been reading a book together, and one of the chapters in that book is entitled "Show Your People Why God Inspired Hard Texts." Well, here we go. This is a hard text. It's not hard to understand. In fact, it's very clear what the text says. It's a little more difficult for us to grasp with our human reasoning, some of the reasoning behind that. So if you want, it'll be on the screen for you. You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is an Old Testament narrative whose purpose is twofold. One, it gives insight into some of the history of Israel, but it also has a purpose of teaching us about the seriousness of sin, the righteousness of God's holy wrath against it, and it's really rather graphic picture of how to deal with sin. So you are now forewarned. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." So now God, through Samuel, is going to give very specific directions to Saul and the Israelites about what they're to do and what they're to obey. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them. Now here's the hard part. But kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now that's pretty clear, right? It's not hard to understand what the command is. You couldn't really hear that out of Samuel's mouth and think there was any confusion about what Saul was supposed to do. That's not to say it was easy to carry out. Maybe not an easy command for us to understand with our human reasoning, but the command itself is very clear. Saul was told to deal ruthlessly with the Amalekites. He's told to kill not only the men, not just the warriors, but everyone, man, woman, child, and then he was to kill their animals as well. So there was no Geneva Convention at this time. If there was, it would have been turned upside down, and this would have been a violation of that. But the entire tribe, according to God, was to be wiped out of existence. No hostages, no spoils. So our Western sensibilities, sophisticated sensibilities, are maybe somewhat offended by this. Why would a God that we know to be a God of infinite love and mercy and grace command such a severe judgment on the Amalekites? When you read it, you really have to think, women? Really, God? Children? Infants? Am I reading this right? It really makes you shudder when you read the text there. So while this is not the sermon exactly, I think it's important that we have some historical understanding to the background of this and why God would give this command. This was not just a random wartime event in the history of Israel. If you think back to your Old Testament history, you would remember the Amalekites here were descendants of Esau. And as such, they were not in the line of promise as Isaac was. So long after Jacob had deceived Isaac and he took his brother's birthright and his blessing, these two men eventually became patriarchs of their own nations. So Jacob becomes Israel. Esau has sons and grandsons, and one of his grandsons is Amalek. So this conflict, this original conflict between Jacob and Esau spills over now into future generations, and Israel and the Amalekites become perennial enemies. Also, if you remember, the Amalekites were the tribe that attacked Israel at Rephidim, and I'm sure you remember from Sunday school the ending of that battle, at least, where Aaron and Hur had to hold up the hands of Moses. As long as his hands were in the air, Israel would win the battle. When they would fall, the Amalekites would win. But what we might miss in that original story, we all know the ending and think about Israel's victory in that battle, but what we might miss is the beginning of that battle. It's in Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites had begun the war against Israel in a really cowardly way. So you have this mass of Israelites coming out of Egypt, this long trail of people, probably warriors at the front, men and women in the middle, maybe warriors on the side. But at the back of this this mass of humanity moving out of Egypt are the stragglers. And who would that be? That would be the women, the children, the old, the cripple, the weak. Anybody that was weary and faint. And the way that the Amalekites began this battle against Israel was they attacked them from the rear against all who were straggling behind. And we're told that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll read that in just a moment. But this way of beginning this battle was an expression of the Amalekites' wickedness, their viciousness, their savagery, ultimately their hatred of God. And in the conclusion of the battle, after Israel had won, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, God says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So God says, I'm going to wipe this entire tribe out for what they've done. And he's so committed to this idea that he makes it a part of the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17. God says this, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, there's the stragglers and the weak. And here's the real key in this, and he, Amalek, did not fear God. And because of that, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And again, then God adds this, you shall not forget. So this genocide, if you will, is a promise from God. God decreed judgment on these treacherous people for their wicked way that they attacked Israel, and his wrath was going to fall on them. So God makes this vow, makes this promise that he is going to destroy the Amalekites completely. And so we come to this story in 1 Samuel 15. It's time now for that to happen. Time for action to take place. Israel has a king, and according to Deuteronomy, they now have rest from their enemies. And so Saul and his armies are now to be the instrument through which God carries out this vow that he promised to execute completely the tribe of Amalek. But as we continue this story in 1 Samuel, we'll see there was a little bit of a problem, and that is that Saul did not obey completely, and partial obedience is the same as sin. So let's pick up the story in back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. So Saul engages this battle, and verse 7 says, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So you might read that, and if you stop there, you would think, well, great, promise fulfilled, God's vow has been taken care of, we're done, we're finished here. But as you continue the story, we see that that's not quite what happened. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. So Saul here is at least motivated by covetousness. He kept all the best animals, he kept all the best possessions, collected the spoils of victory in direct disobedience to God's command, and worst of all, he kept the king alive. King Agag is kept alive. When you read and explore this a little bit further, you'll find out as well that they didn't even do a thorough job of executing the Amalekites completely as well. If you just read the text, you would think when it says devoted to destruction all the people that Saul fulfilled this command except for one man. That's actually not the case. When you read some written accounts of ancient Eastern cultures and their descriptions of battles, they would often use terms like this to describe their victory in battle. They would say things like, we killed every man, woman, and child, or the text here in the scripture, we devoted to destruction all the people. But what you find out is that those are actually just figures of speech that describe a great military victory. So what about in this case? Did the Israelites kill everyone, as they were told, except for Agag, or not? Well, the easiest way to find that out is to look further in Scripture and find out if the Amalekites ever show up again in Scripture. And guess what? They do. Yeah. So in 1 Samuel chapter 27, David has to fight against the Amalekites. And then I want to read this from chapter 30 of 1 Samuel as well. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites, there they are, thought we killed them all, but no, The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag and had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept. So what you see there is that David and the nation of Israel had to pay the price for Saul's disobedience years earlier. The Amalekites were not destroyed as God commanded. So why do you think would Saul be so blatantly disobedient? This command from God was not unclear. It was not ambiguous. Kill them all, animals included. Well, it wasn't just materialism, covetousness, as we mentioned earlier. It was also his pride. Saul wanted to show his power and his might by holding up this trophy king, this vicious, wicked king who all of the area knew about how powerful he was. And Saul would be able to say, look who I defeated by holding King Agag alive. So boiling it down, it's simply an evil heart on Saul's part to disobey God, blatantly disobey God. And it's so serious, this sin of Saul is so serious that God immediately deposed him, took him off the throne. No more kingly banquets, no more royal clothes to wear, no more taxing the people to buy whatever his heart would indulge in. It actually cost him everything in his life. Look at verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, where we continue the story. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You remember that Saul had claimed that he kept some of the animals for the purpose of sacrificing to the Lord. So this would be the equivalent of you telling your kids, no cookies before dinner. And you walk out of the room, come back in the room, they're on the cabinet getting cookies out of the cookie jar. And you look at them and say, what are you doing? Well, I was getting this for you, Mom, right? So Saul is caught with his hand in the cookie jar and claims, well, God, I kept these animals for you. I wanted to sacrifice them to you. But God, see right through that, right? So he speaks to Saul through Samuel and says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so Saul is immediately dethroned, deposed. Everything he had was gone. Now go down to verse 32 for the rather graphic ending to this story. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So they go get Agag. Agag comes in. He thinks everything is going well. I may have lost the battle, but I'm alive. Maybe everything will be forgotten. I'm a little bit off the hook. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. You can kind of see him going, phew, this is, at least I'm not going to die. But Samuel said, as your sword has made men childless, so shall your mother be childless among women, which is another way of saying, I'm about to kill you. And he did. The text says, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now that's a little bit of a sickening scene when you think about it. I don't intend to be terribly graphic, but Samuel didn't just run him through. And he didn't just slit his throat. The text says he hacked him to pieces, unrecognizable pieces of Agag in a pile there before Samuel. That's a hard passage, but it was God who commanded that to be done. So unlike Saul and the rest of the Israelites, Samuel carried out what God had commanded him to do. And so one thing this text does is serve for us as a picture of God's attitude toward sin and how it is to be dealt with. His holiness and his wrath against sin. So it's an illustration of that. Not only of the sin that remains in the believer's life and the damage it can do, but the necessity that we are called to have to kill it. So when you and I were saved, there was at that moment a defeat of sin, and its penalty, because its penalty for us is no more. But as we noted, we still have remaining sin in our lives. We all have an Amalekite running around in our life, and Agags that we have treasured to keep alive for our own pleasure. So it is necessary for us to, if you will, hack the remaining pieces of our sin as Samuel did to Agag. So if not, if we don't do that, if we don't take these commands in Scripture seriously to lay them aside or to hack them up, what happens? Well, we can ask David, right? They will revive. They will rejuvenate. They will reorganize and come back in later chapters. So we can't show any mercy to the Agags in our life, to the sins in our life, or they're going to turn up, they're going to create an insurrection in us, a rebellion in us, in an attempt to ultimately destroy us, as the Amalekites did to David later on. So we have to find them, we have to follow up on them, we have to destroy them, and until we do that, we'll never enjoy the same kind of conscience, clear conscience that Paul talked about earlier with a holy and godly and sincere conscience. So I want to look now for a moment at the New Testament in this exact same call for us to kill sin. I want to begin in Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 5, and this is what Paul writes to the Colossians. Put to death. There it is, right? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. In other words, kill them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices. So Paul's call is the same for us to put these sins to death in our lives. We can't do it partially, can't do it half-heartedly, can't leave an Amalekite or two running around in our lives. And by the way, this list in Colossians is not an exhaustive list of sins, though you'd be hard-pressed not to fit most sins into one of those categories in that list. We have to be killing them all. Otherwise, they have a way of escaping the slaughter, breeding insurrection, reviving, and assaulting us again later on. Paul makes the same call to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 12 when he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, there's your exhaustive list, if you will, the deeds of the body, then you will live. So in other words, it should be characteristic in the life of a believer, should be characteristic in our lives to be executing Amalekites, killing sin, laying aside sin from Hebrews, and doing so by the power of the Spirit. So we don't have time to read obviously the whole chapters, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul's describing the ongoing battle with sin. Victory over sin in Romans 6, the ongoing battle with sin in Romans 7. And here in chapter 8, he tells us to put to death the deeds of the body, in other words, to kill sin. So this should be a distinctive behavior of those who are saved. Those who are persevering is to have victory over, in order to have victory over sin, that we're continually putting evil deeds to death in our body. It's one of the ways that we can know that we're in the race. It is, in fact, an assurance of our salvation that we're making these efforts to put sin to death in our body. You know, the King James uses an older term for this, mortifying sin. It's not a term that we really use anymore in that context. We use it when we're embarrassed about something. I was mortified over the way my kids behave, whatever. But the old sort of obsolete definition of that term, mortify, is to destroy the strength, the vitality, or functioning of. In other words, to kill it, to destroy something. The vitality has to be gone. So a true believer doesn't act like Saul, who wants to hold on to Agag. Instead, the true believer acts like Samuel, who wants to kill the sin, hack it to pieces. And we can't say, well, there's just a few of them running around. I only have one or two that I have to deal with. Paul says to kill them all, the deeds of the body, just as God instructed his people to do in the Old Testament. It seems a bit draconian, right, when we read those texts like that. But Jesus was spoke as well of similar dramatic action. We had that in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if your eye offends you, cut it out. That's pretty draconian, right? If your arm, your hand offends you, cut it off. So clearly he's not talking about self-mutilation. He's talking about mortification, the killing of sin. So we all have things we need to kill. Paul is saying essentially the same thing in Romans when he's talking about killing sin. So I want to think now just for a moment here towards the end about the practical means that we go about killing sin, the practical means by which we kill the Amalekites that are in our life. So one of the first things to note about that is what Paul said in the Romans text, that the instrument of mortification is it's in the heart. It's the power of the Spirit that works this in us. We're not putting these to death in our own strength. It's a spiritual battle, obviously not a physical thing, but the Spirit is there to provide the means, but we have to be active in that process, not passive. We can't just sit back and assume these things are going to be killed by the Spirit. We have an active role to play in that. And all the means of killing sin are, you guys know these well. I'm not going to tell you anything new here today. These are all simple commands drawn from Scripture that we have to put into practice. But for us, we have to take them far more seriously than Saul took the pursuit of killing the Amalekites. So I want to give a few of them to you briefly. There's not, again, as I said, nothing really new here. But if you want to kill sin in your life and have the clear conscience that Paul talks about, here are a few ways. And these come from MacArthur's commentary. There's a lot of different places you can go. Ryan's class that we're having on how to grow in Christ has some of these same concepts in it. You can go to a lot of different places and find lists of ways that we're to kill sin. I like these because there's a flow to them that I think makes sense, that was really helpful when I looked at them. So number one is that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. This is in James chapter 1:14 that says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. Well, enticed by what? Well, the scripture says by our own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So lust is the incubator of sin in our life. So if you're going to kill sin, the first thing we have to do is stop lust. Peter says something really similar in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 11. This is really direct. He says, I urge you aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Well, what does it mean to abstain? Stop. Stop lusting. It's not mystical. It's not difficult to understand. Maybe hard to do, but Peter says, if you want to put to death lust in your heart, then stop entertaining them. Don't bring them into play. And so, by the way, when we hear the word lust there, when Peter says abstain from fleshly lust, our minds are automatically drawn to sexual sin, right? That's where they're drawn. But this is way more inclusive than that. I think Peter could have in mind lust for money, lust for power, lust for position, lust for self-satisfaction, lust for the approval of man, and so on. And so this is an all-encompassing thing, not just a sexual sin that Peter's talking about. And he doesn't describe some complex program of therapy or self-help book. He says, stop. Quit lusting. Stop it. Put it out of your life. So that is step one in really a straightforward means of killing sin is stop lusting. You stop lusting, you've got a head start on killing sin because that's where it grows. So the next question now is, how do you stop lusting? All right, so Peter says stop. Well, that's not just as easy as you might make it out to be, Peter. How do you stop lusting? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, there's another simple command there at the end of that verse. And number two would be, number one is to abstain from fleshly lust. Number two, in this way that we kill sin, would be to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. That's Romans chapter 13, 14. So if you want to stop lusting, we don't provide anything for it to feed on. Don't accommodate it. You have to starve it. Don't let it get, you have to halt it before it starts. So for instance, if you struggle with gluttony, don't go to the store hungry. Go with just enough cash for what's on your list. Don't take the credit card. Go with a full stomach, and then you will not be tempted so much if gluttony is your sin. If you're tempted with sexual desire, don't fill your mind with that sort of stuff. Don't go to movies that portray that. Don't watch TV shows that have that in them. Don't read books that have it in there. And then wonder, God, why am I always struggling with lust? Because you're feeding it, you're providing, you're making provision for it in your flesh. Well, Peter says, make no provision for it. I like potato chips. I don't think that's a sin, but according to my wife, potato chips are not good for me. And she conveniently ignores Mark chapter 7, verse 9, where Jesus declared all foods clean. It's my favorite Bible verse, by the way. The only way I cannot eat potato chips is for them to not be around. If they're around, I will eat them. Sometimes in moderation, and sometimes not in moderation. But if they're not around, I don't have a problem, right? So don't make accommodations for the possibility of sin, and you can kill it before it starts. So now I've just equated potato chips with sin in your life, so you'll have that in your mind for the rest of the day, right? Every time you eat a potato chip. So if you're going to abstain now from fleshly lust, make no provision for them, the scripture says. The third step then, number three, would be to fix our heart on Christ. So we've heard that, right, in Hebrews. In the same verse that we looked at earlier in Romans chapter 13, goes on after Paul says for us to kill sin in our life, he goes on to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh, put on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, lay aside sin. Verse 2, look to Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, put to death what is earthly in you. Later on in Colossians, he says, put on the new self after the image of its creator. So it's almost like this idea of nature abhorring a vacuum. Going to take something away, you've got to fill it back with something else. So it's interesting that all three of those places, Hebrews, Romans, Colossians, have this process of kill sin, take it out of your heart, but then every one of them says to replace it with something else. Look to Jesus, put on the new self, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually John says it as well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, that's killing sin, purifies himself, even as he is pure. So we purify ourselves in the same way as we look to Christ, that Christ himself is pure. So we're to fix our hearts on Christ, pursue Christ's likeness. And you kind of get this picture in the scripture that it's a spiritual principle that we become like what we worship. It's in Psalms, right? When the psalmist writes in Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. They're the work of man's hands. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have noses, but they don't smell. And then this phrase in there that says, those that make them become like them. We become like what we worship. So as you fix your heart on Christ, as all three of those places tell us in this flow, as you fix your heart on Christ, you will become more like Christ. And as you become more like Christ, then you will not choose the things which make provision for your lust, and therefore you will abstain from fleshly lusts, and then you will begin to kill sin. You kind of see the flow of these ideas here. A fourth command here to help us in our battle to kill sin, Psalm chapter 119, verse 11. You know it well. We've talked about it in Sunday school. You've heard it from the pulpit before. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we're to memorize and meditate on God's word, perhaps the most neglected spiritual disciplines. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says the same thing, that we should take the book of the law, don't let it depart from us, meditate on it day and night, observe to do all that's written in it, then we'll make our way prosperous, and then we will have success. Well, what's one measure of success in the life of a Christian? It's killing sin. It's killing sin. Paul says it as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's in Colossians chapter 3:16. So when the word fills you, when you're spending time in God's word, and it dominates you and influences your thinking and your life, and you're saturated by the word, it leads you to have a Christ-centered focus, which leads to a transformed life where more and more we come into the image of Christ. As you're transformed into the image of Christ, you make no provision for the lust of the flesh. You abstain from lust, and then you'll kill sin. And you'll discover the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the instrument by which we hack sin to death. It's the most effective weapon we have. A fifth spiritual means, again, nothing you haven't heard before. Something else that's absolutely essential is for us to pray, to be in constant prayer. So you remember when Jesus' disciples said, how do we pray? One of the things he said to them, among others, is when you pray like this, lead us not into what? Temptation, right? Deliver us from evil. So it's a matter of prayer for us. It's a matter of asking the Lord. And you'll remember both in Matthew chapter 26 and Luke 22, Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So prayer is an absolutely crucial component as we ask the Lord for strength to kill sin in our life. This is an interesting quote from Thomas Watson. He wrote this in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, and he said, if prayer does not make a man leave sin, then sin will make him leave prayer. I thought that was interesting and helpful. The psalmist as well, again, in Psalm 19 said, Lord, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Really just a direct prayer to God. God, keep me from sinning. Keep me away from this. Really direct. And maybe if we think back to what we learned in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it could have been in the heart of the writer of Hebrews when he writes this, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the time of need there could very well be the time of temptation, the time when we're battling sin. That's when we need grace, that's when we need mercy, and that's when we need help, and that's when God provides it for us. So all of this, prayer and time in the Word and focusing on Christ and not feeding our lust and abstaining from those kind of things are all a matter of developing discipline and self-control in our lives. Paul has this metaphor that we've had in Hebrews about running the race and persevering. Paul has that same idea in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So self-control and discipline in our prayer lives, self-control and discipline in our time in the Word, discipline in saying no to the things that feed our lusts if we're going to be race winners, if we're going to be the ones who persevere in our faith. So Paul said it, the people who compete in the games exercise self-control in all things. And so for us as well, in killing sin, it's a matter of exercising self-control, discipline, self-discipline as well. But we don't want to forget the flip side. All right, we've read this in Romans chapter 8. It's by the Spirit, right? By the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. It's the Spirit's power that's working in us, but not without our involvement. So work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. So it's yes and both to that. So we have to be aggressive in pursuing this battle against sin, aggressive in memorizing and meditating on the Word, in fixing our heart on Christ, putting on the Lord Christ, and avoiding the things that feed our lust and lead us to sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." So that's to say, it's our responsibility to do this. It's by the power of the Spirit that we do these things. But my part, let me cleanse myself from all defilement, get rid of it, kill it. So clearly, again, I'm not preaching toward perfection, a life for perfection. We'll never get there. But Spurgeon had a quote that I thought was really interesting this week. It was helpful and challenging to me. He said, "Brothers," I'll include and sisters as well, "we can be much more holy than we are." Right? We can be much more holy than we are. So listen, men, if you're mistreating your wife in any way, if you are not honoring her as the weaker vessel, if you are not loving her as Christ loved the church, that is sin, direct disobedience to the commands of Scripture, and you better kill it, because it has a way of coming back and biting us in ways that we may not want to deal with. If you're having difficulty with pornography, stop it before it costs you more than you want to pay. Now, I don't want to be cavalier or flippant that we can just flip a switch and something like that would stop. There are means by which that happens. Oftentimes, some of these sins require transparency and accountability and community, that we come alongside one another to help. But be aware that that is a sin that has to be killed and killed completely. So teenagers, all the teenagers, eyes up here a little bit. If you're dishonoring your parents in any way, that's a direct violation of a scriptural command. You better kill it, because rebelling against authority can have a way of coming back in your life and growing into rebellion against other authorities, police, government, employers, and it will not serve you well if you don't kill that sin of rebellion against authority early on in your life. So we could talk about any sin like that. If we are struggling with coveting or gossiping or cheating on your taxes or lying or fill in the blank with any sin that we might be battling, any Amalekite that's running around our particular life, the Scripture says we better be Samuel and hack it to pieces. If you don't, it's going to come back 12 chapters later for David, and the Scripture tells us that what we sow, we're going to reap. God won't be mocked. Our sin will find us out and come back and cause additional and more difficult problems for us. So when our sin comes to us, like Agag walks into this courtroom here and he says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past," our sin has the way of saying that to us as well. You're saved. Don't worry about me. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's good. Sin will come with it to us in that little whispering way that says, I'm just a minor sin in our own mind. Don't worry about it. That's when we have to take out our sword and kill it completely. So let me give you just some final reminders or things to think about, maybe ways of application to engage these things in our life. These come from an article from the Master Seminary that I found really helpful to think about what does it really mean to kill sin in our life. So a few things that they say about that is, number one, sin is not killed when it's merely covered up. So we can be really successful at covering up our sin, right? In fact, we're really good at that. We can hide it from folks in this room. We can hide it from our spouse sometimes. We can often, I think, sometimes be deceived and hide it from ourselves. We're really good at this idea of hiding sin, but that's not killing sin. They're not the same thing. That's hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is just another sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So forsaking our sin is not hiding our sin, it's killing our sin. We haven't done our duty in regard to killing sin until we've confessed it, forsaken it. Covering it up or hiding it only makes it worse for us. So secondly, sin is not killed when it's only internalized. What does that mean? We internalize our sin. Well, there may be some sin that we're battling that you can actually see externally. Could be a sin like gossip. That's an external sin, a sin of the mouth. Could be our language is not what it should be, obscene language. It could be sexual sins committed with the body or eyes, ears, externally, whatever it is. And then when we forsake that sin and think that we have killed it, oftentimes we have the tendency to move it only from the outside to the inside. We internalize the sin. So we learned in Matthew 5 that that doesn't work, right? Lust in the heart is the same as adultery. Hate in the heart is the same as murder. So evil thoughts in our hearts are the same as the outward action in the mind of God. So only stopping the outward action of sin is not killing it if it still resides in our heart. So we move it, just move it around, but that doesn't kill it. If anything, it becomes a little bit more deadly because now we just have pretend righteousness. And that might be even uglier to God, right? It was the same sin for which he called out the Pharisees, and he decreed them to be worthy of eternal hell for their hypocrisy. They were whitewashed tombs on the outside. All their external things looked great. Internally, they were rotting corpses. And so sin is not killed if we merely cover it up or bring it inside. That's hypocrisy. And then lastly here, sin is not killed when it's exchanged for a different sin. We all have a tendency to categorize sin in a list of this one is worse than this, than this, than this, than this. So taking a sin off the top of the list and replacing it with a sin from the bottom of the list doesn't get us anywhere as far as the process of killing sin. We think we've done some mortifying work in our life by just switching our sins around in order, but it does no good to trade the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes for the pride of life, or changing fornication for covetousness. That doesn't get us any place. It just endangers us to become more deceived by the sin in our lives, maybe a little bit desensitized to it. So just kind of covering up sin every way we can cover it up, hiding it from people, doesn't kill it. It's not killed when it's taken from the outside to the internal. It still resides in our heart. And it's not killed if we just exchange it for some different sin. So one last thought here takes us back to kind of where we started a little bit here. Sin is not killed until the conscience is quieted. Paul writes in 1 Timothy that one of the goals of our charge, his charge to them, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as long as our conscience is still plaguing us by the work of the Holy Spirit through us, then our sin is not truly killed. Peter, again, has the same idea in mind. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And here it is at the end, keep a good conscience. So a conscience is God's gift to us to warn us. And we began this morning in Psalm chapter 38, and we saw the picture of a conscience pricked by the Holy Spirit, a guilty conscience that brought about in David godly repentance, godly sorrow, godly repentance. So church, these passages today remind us that sin is a serious thing, has to be killed. It's a lifelong battle. We don't get there at this life, but wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be good if we could get to the place like Paul did in Corinthians, where we could say, my confidence is this, the testimony of my conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So to be able to say all the time, my conscience is clear. Again, not that we're perfected, but there's nothing accusing me. So Paul was dealing with sin in his life. He wasn't covering it, didn't internalize it, didn't repress it, didn't swap it out for something else. He dealt with it until his conscience was appeased. So we should listen to that. It's the Holy Spirit's gift to us to warn us. So one last thought here before we finish. If you are not a believer, if you've never had the experience of repenting from your sin, recognizing your need for Christ, the fact that you cannot save yourself, that you have not yet placed your faith in Him alone for salvation, then you have none of these weapons to kill sin available to you. It will be a losing battle that will ultimately cost you your eternal soul. So my plea today, if you have not come to Christ, would be to do so. Find one of the elders afterwards, a trusted friend, to talk to, come to Christ before it's too late. And church, let's kill sin that we need to be laying aside this week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your love and care for us and for your word that gives us guidance on how we battle these sins that come into our lives. Give us strength, Lord, to lay them aside, to kill them, to work toward a clear conscience. Thank you for your provision and the weapons that you've given to us to battle this sin. Bless our day today, Lord, so that we serve you well. We pray through Christ. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.